The second reading is a reading from the lectionary cycle for the fourth Sunday of Advent, even though it's not often what we choose. We're usually reading from Matthew or Luke's more traditional Christmassy gospels, but today from Romans 1. This is the beginning of Paul's letter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to faith and obedience for his name's sake, and you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. 10-year-old New Jersey fifth grader Edbert Aquino is the national champion in cursive writing. National champion in cursive writing. That's right. Young Edbert has successfully mastered the task of loops and curly cues and all that stuff. And for all of his painstaking trouble, Edbert took home the national trophy. He won the New Jersey State Cursive Championship first and then went on to become the national champion. He won $500 and, of course, bragging rights for his grade school in Bergen County, New Jersey. Now, those of you here this morning under 30 probably don't know what we're talking about. You don't know what cursive writing is. But back before we typed with thumbs on our phones, we actually wrote things on paper with pencils. And we basically had to learn not one, but two versions of the English language. In one version, a lowercase n is one humped. And in the other cursive version of the English language, the lowercase n has two humps. It's very confusing. And yet, young Edbert Aquino has risen to the top of this dying art form. Here's another habit that's outdated, out of style, and old-fashioned: writing actual letters on paper and sending them to other people. Not to mention another old-fashioned thing, beginning such a letter with a very long introductory salutation. But that's what our reading from Romans is today. One long salutation at the beginning of a long letter. The Apostle Paul, in all of his letters to the churches around the Mediterranean, some of which we have in our New Testament, he always includes a salutation in each of the letters. But this salutation to the letter he writes to the church at Rome, it's by far the longest. Now, while the salutation itself is long, the basic point is not. Everything Paul has to say in this letter to the congregation in Rome can be captured in this wonderfully simple blessing: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7. That's it. Even if you sent that as a text message, it would still be economical. Posted as a tweet, it would have used up only 74 of the allotted 170 characters. Grace and peace to you. Nothing else. There's no fine print. There's no asterisk directing us to tricky qualifications at the bottom of the page. Just grace and peace. Grace means that everything we are and everything we have is a gift from God. Peace means that our well-being is always tied to the well-being of every other person, every other creature, and to the rest of creation itself. Grace means that you are important and valued and loved beyond your wildest dreams. Peace means that you are no more important or valued or loved than anyone else. Sometimes good news is just what it is. Not everything has to be hard and complicated. Not everything comes in complicated code or algorithms. So my goal this morning is to convince you not to make this simple blessing of grace and peace any more complicated than it needs to be. As we welcome the celebration of Jesus' birth, the message for each of us today is grace and peace and nothing else. Now, usually at Christmas time, we pay attention to the gospel stories of the beginning of Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, but this is the Apostle Paul's version of the story of Jesus' birth. And Paul's praise of God's arrival in Jesus' birth is different than Matthew's and than Luke's. Did you catch it? Paul says about God's Son, quote, "As to his earthly life, he was a descendant of David." Other translations say that God's Son was a descendant of David according to the flesh. For Paul, Jesus' birth story was his connection to King David's family tree. It was about his connections to Holy Scripture and to the longing of all of Israel's prophets for the coming of the Messiah. One example would be our reading from Isaiah from this morning. Paul was either unaware of or uninterested in the birth narratives that begin two of our Gospels, Matthew and Luke. This reminds us that the early Christians had no single way to confess their loyalty to the significance of Jesus. Early Christians were like us. They had different opinions, different views, but all of it together, a great symphony of different voices about the blessing of this Savior who is in our midst. So Paul may not give us the standard Christmas story replete with manger scenes and angels and shepherds and wise men, but he does give us a simple and clear word about our lives. Christmas is the time to hear that we live under the blessing of God's grace and peace. This is news. It's really news. It's news that should keep surprising us every single time we hear it. It comes to us not as sort of stale common sense, but as a life-giving, surprising tradition of stories told by generation after generation and now finally passed down to us. In many areas of our lives, the goal is to add layers of nuance and complexity as we grow and develop. But sometimes the real art of life is in the subtraction, in the ability to get rid of something, remove something. We made beef stew Friday night. This recipe calls for a half cup of cognac. After you add the cognac, you're supposed to light it on fire. My wife wanted to have the job of lighting the cognac on fire, so she did it. But when she did it, flames shot up about 3 feet high. It was pretty dramatic. She yelled and jumped back, completely helpless. Luckily, I was there, handled the situation with poise and grace. She was screaming, "Put a lid on it, put a lid on it," which would have put out the fire. It wouldn't have worked, right? So even though I have a bad shoulder, I lifted the pot off the stove, let the fire go out, and then I put it back. Anyway, the point of lighting the cognac on fire is so that you burn off the alcohol in the cognac and are just left with the flavor for the stew, right? So the point is to get rid of something. You might think of other examples when you're cooking, like skimming off the solids if you want to get clarified butter. The art of sculpture provides yet another image of the importance of subtracting and removing. Whether you're carving a masterpiece from marble like Michelangelo or whether you're just carving something from wood, the desired object emerges slowly only as you remove one bit or one layer, one chunk at a time. It's that practice-studied subtraction that gives birth to that final desired form of something useful or beautiful. So listen, I'm surprised to hear myself saying these things this morning. I am a person who loves complexity and nuance and ambiguity. I live my whole life in shades of gray and uncertainty, endless qualifications, and imagined what ifs. I wear out my friends and family, I think. So I'm not a very good candidate to be calling all of us to simplicity today, but nonetheless, I will surprise myself to ask you all, along with me, to consider the benefits of simplifying the good news and just remembering the basics. Grace and peace to you. But you might be sitting there thinking, "But Jared, come on, it's not that easy. You're making this too simple. After all, we listen to that reading from Romans. Paul doesn't just say grace and peace to you. He says some other stuff too. He calls all of us to a life of faith and obedience. That's verse 5. He says we're all called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's verse 6. And that we're all called to be holy people or saints. That's verse 7. So now all this language is piling up: faith, obedience, belonging, holy saints. It sure sounds like the fine print of obligations and expectations are beginning to creep their way in, right? Well, maybe. Catholic writer Thomas Merton invites us to consider our calling to obedience and to sainthood in terms of God's way of calling us to be true to our own unfolding lives. Now, if you can catch the radical power of Merton's witness this morning, it will make all the difference in the world to you. Merton's claim, I get this, is that trees are saints. Birds and mountains are saints. According to Merton, God calls all of us to live a life in which we become more and more ourselves. Trees praise God by doing their tree thing. Rocks praise God by doing their rock thing. Birds praise God by doing their bird thing. And here it goes. This is what can change your life. You praise God by doing your own thing, by being you. Your life sings God's praise not by seeking out some artificially hard thing to do as if you needed to do it to please God. No, your life sings with God's praise when it unfolds more and more into itself. Now, of course, there will be some difficulty along this path as you grow and develop. It can feel painful sometimes to molt out of an earlier version of your life that was too small, too confining, too constricting for the path you needed to travel. Leaving those forms behind, those constricting forms of life that will pinch you, that can sometimes be hard work, confusing, and frustrating. But one of the hardest things for us to believe about the good news of Christmas is that God loves you just as you are. That God takes delight in you even as you stumble and struggle through your own unfolding life. Because we're so frequently frustrated with ourselves, right? With our mistakes and our regrets and our weaknesses and our failures, we project that frustration onto our picture of God, assuming that that must be how God sees us too. But friends, God was pleased, delighted to come to us in the flesh. God was delighted to arrive in the mess and muck of first century Palestine in the life of a poor and unimportant Jew from an unimportant part of the Roman Empire. And this story is God's attempt to persuade all of us to rejoice in the mess, to rejoice in our mess, even as we keep working, longing, praying for a better world. There's nothing you need to do to make yourself more lovable or more worthy or more acceptable. And get this, there's nothing anyone else needs to do to make themselves more lovable or worthy or acceptable. Easier said than done, right? Last Saturday morning, I asked Oliver's permission for this. Last Saturday morning, Oliver was scheduled to take the ACT exam. On the evening before that exam, I heard his mother say at least four times, "Now, do you have your calculator?" Every time she asked him, he responded with more and more exasperation, "Yes, my backpack's in my car." So that morning, he set his alarm, he showered, he left the house around 7:40 a.m. At 7:50 a.m., at 10 till 8, I received a panic call informing me that he had forgotten his backpack. His calculator was in it, and I needed to bring it right now and fast because I had to get there before the door closed at 8 a.m. I was sitting on the couch, half awake, drinking my first cup of coffee, unshowered, wearing sweatpants and slippers. So with a jolt of adrenaline, I jump up. I find his backpack sitting right by the back door. He literally would have had to step over it to leave the house that morning. I grab the backpack. I drive very fast to get to the high school before the door closes. I call his cell phone three times when I pull up, but he doesn't answer. It's now 7:58 a.m., 2 minutes till the door closes. So I get out of my car in sweats and slippers and walk into the high school to deliver his backpack. So friends, let's suppose that if that precise moment, right, of my own frustration, you had asked me whether I really believe that God loves all of us exactly how we are. That there's nothing any of us need to change or do to make God love us. At that particular moment, I probably would have pleaded the fifth. But the good news is that even when our loved ones complicate our lives, there's nothing they need to do. There's nothing they need to become to make God love them anymore. This is a story about me too, and about you, and about everyone you know, and about everyone you don't know. There's nothing we have to do. There's nothing we have to change. Simply to be alive, to be one of God's beloved creatures, is to live in a life in which the Spirit of Holiness, verse 4, is helping us grow into our fullest lives as God's saints. They're two brothers that are script writers. Their names are Josh and Benny Safdie. They have a number of movies, but their newest movie out is called Uncut Gems. Has anybody seen this yet? It stars Adam Sandler in a dramatic role. It's a movie set in the Diamond District of New York on 47th Street. So Adam Sandler's the main character. He plays an unsavory diamond dealer who gets himself deeper and deeper into debt through the course of the movie and all kinds of trouble, right? So in a recent interview, the Safdie brothers were asked about their habit of making movie after movie that feature unlikable characters. Okay? Quote, this is from an article. The Safdies have long resisted the idea that filmmaking should be morally instructive with admirable heroes and clearly identified villains. Instead, they take an approach that's at once more generous and more unsparing, refusing to either condemn their characters or to prettify them, make them more pretty. Most of all, they resist the idea that movie characters must learn and grow. Their heroes tend to get stubbornly stuck. I don't know many people who change, in particular, people who change over a short span of time, Josh Safdie says. That's just not how life unfolds. End quote. I don't know many people who change, says the scriptwriter Josh Safdie. Now, he's not denying that people make changes in their lives. Of course, we gain and lose weight. We get older, we move here and there, we change jobs, we marry and divorce, we experience success and failure in life. He's making a different kind of claim. His claim is that human beings, like us, usually don't alter their basic approach to life. People generally develop a pretty sturdy and enduring framework for life, a personality, a fixed scaffolding that stays in place even as we grow and develop and change. Now, I think that sounds cynical. I think he may be right. What do you think? The words that Christians use to describe life with God, words like salvation, conversion, transformation, calling, from today's reading, sainthood. These words, I don't think, require that we become fundamentally different people than the people we already are. Instead, God's call to each of us is always a call to enlarge, expand, deepen, and intensify the life we already have. God's call is a call to bring more of ourselves to the table, to get all the different parts of who you are into the game of life. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to make the life of faith sound easy. It's not. To chisel away the false forms your life has taken, to loosen your grip on the poses that you're accustomed to striking, to let go of our precious coping mechanisms that we've used our whole lives to avoid the burning questions in the middle of who we are. These are terrible and terrifying parts of the work of faith, of a life of repentance and renewal. They are so hard, in fact, that there's no way you can even begin to attempt them unless the Spirit of holiness, verse 4, comes to your aid. To summon the courage to go out in search of the overlooked and neglected bits of who you are, to gather them all up and to welcome them to the table of your life, this is the lifelong adventure of those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ as God's saints. Merry Christmas and Amen.